So, yeah, we're in a series in Ecclesiastes. If you have your Bibles, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and we're going to take a look at that today. You know, as I think about life and I think about where we are and I think about where I am, certainly a lot of mistakes have gone on in my life, probably like yours. This week I was thinking about mistakes and thinking about the fact that some mistakes are more costly than others, and I think you would probably agree with me. And so I began to do a little research on costly mistakes and discovered that in 2006, a graphic designer for Alitalia Airlines listed a flight for sale from Toronto to Cyprus for $39, when in fact it was $3,900. Before they could correct the problem on the website, they'd sold 2,000 tickets, costing the airlines $7 million. Costly mistake. Not quite as costly as this mistake that Lockheed Martin made back in 1999 when they delivered the new Mars orbiter to NASA. And NASA then launched this new orbiter, hoping and thinking that it was on its way to Mars, and within just a few minutes, it was lost in space, because Lockheed Martin had made it according to the U.S. standard of measurement, inches, feet, and miles. And NASA's standard is the metric system, millimeters, centimeters. Do you happen to know how quickly a spacecraft gets out of line when it thinks it's traveling millimeters instead of inches? It was completely lost. $125 million made the airline thing look pretty good. How about this? You know the name Ronald Wayne? He had two buddies. They were both named Steve. One was Wozniak, and the other was Jobs. They sat in a garage and determined that they would start a company called Apple. Wozniak and Jobs and Wayne had this great idea. Wayne decided after 12 days that he really wasn't interested in that, so he sold his 10% share for $800. Apple today is worth $1 trillion. 10% of that would be a mere $100 billion. Not that we're worried about how much money people have, but that's a mistake, right? That's a huge mistake. I mean, not quite as huge, though, as some of the mistakes we make every day related to how we see the world, how we see ourselves, and how we see God in that world. In some ways, that's what the book of Ecclesiastes is about. We said last week that the purpose for God providing us this book of Ecclesiastes was to deconstruct the world as we think we know it, and God as we think we know Him, and have that recognition of the deconstruction drive us to our knees out of desperation at the brokenness that there is in the world, so that we can see that the gospel, Jesus, is really good. That's kind of the point of what we're talking about today and for the next few weeks in terms of Ecclesiastes. I mean, the word that God that the preacher Solomon uses nearly 40 times is vanity. Vanity. It's a word, vanity, that translates a Hebrew word, hevel. And that Hebrew word hevel means more than just meaninglessness and emptiness. It means like vapor. It means like soap bubbles. It means like trying to grasp something that you really can't grasp. And therefore, it's impossible to get a handle on it. And so when you think about what Solomon is saying about the world that we live in, is that it seems like we ought to be able to get it. I mean, you know, when we operate according to wisdom, we think we should have some success. When we do the right thing, the right thing should come back to us. But here's the thing that doesn't make sense, that's hevel. It is that that's not necessarily true. Sometimes good things happen to good people. And sometimes bad things happen to good people. And for us, that just doesn't make sense, because we think if we do good, we get good. If we do bad, we get bad. But the reality is that sometimes good things happen to bad people, and sometimes bad things happen to good people. And it's hard to understand. And that's just one problem with explaining the world. We don't get it. We make mistakes related to it. We don't quite understand how the world works. On Friday, Dr. Tim Keller passed away after a 3-year battle with pancreatic cancer. I would say that Tim Keller is probably one of the most influential, maybe if not the most influential theologian in America in the last 20 years. I mean, Jay Ferguson and I were talking about how his influence has been in the world, and we talked about how theologically he brought clarity. He brought not new understanding necessarily to the Word of God, but maybe a way that helped us see it a little bit better. He was a brilliant mind, but he was more than just a brilliant mind. He wasn't just a J.I. Packer or a John Stott. He was also a pastor, and he was engaged in the mission of the gospel. When he made his decision to plant a church called Redeemer Presbyterian in downtown New York City, people said, "You're crazy. It's never going to work. Orthodox Christianity doesn't work in a city like New York. That's like Sodom," is what they said. And Keller just preached the word. He would often say, related to politics, he's not related to a party. He's not for something or against something. He is with Jesus. Well, he is with Jesus now, but he's also with Jesus. You get it? Thank you, Maley, for laughing at that. That was good. Thank you. I need some of that sometimes. But he was with Jesus all the time. He wasn't worried necessarily about whether he should stand in one way or another for something, because he knew that the Word of God, preached with conviction, would bring about the change that was needed in the community. And he knew that the love of God through the people of God would change the heart of a city, which it began and has begun to do, even in a place like New York, because the gospel makes a difference. Now, one of the things that he said in an interview with an internet radio station called Unbelievable Live, related to kind of connecting to this pancreatic cancer thing, is he says, "You know, when the doctors told me that I had pancreatic cancer, one of the doctors specifically looked at me and he said, 'You are going to die from this sooner or later because we don't have a cure.'" And Keller went on to say, when I heard that, he said, "I realized that the way I look at God, the way I look at my spouse, and the way I look at everything changed, because I actually really realized that my time was limited and that I was mortal." I mean, he understood that, right? And I'm telling you, I understand that. Even though I have not been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer or given a short life-term sentence here, but I know that whether I have that kind of a situation in my life or whether I die of old age in 25 or 30 years or 50, you know, whatever. And I'm still in the same situation. And while we should believe what Keller says, while we should understand that life is short and life doesn't make sense, and that the things that start to make sense when you know that this time is short is really God, why is it that we still, even though we recognize that should be true, we still make mistakes about how we interpret the world and what we think as important? And that's what Ecclesiastes does. It just keeps pointing us to those to help us be convinced and to help us to understand. And so today in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, I want to look at 3 mistakes that we typically make as people related to our view of the world and God. The first is this: we make the mistake of believing that happiness and prosperity and the world as we know it right now are really all that matters. Look at verses 1 through 8 of chapter 7. "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind. And the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fool is in the house of mirth. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the songs of fools. For as the crackling of the thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity, hevel. Doesn't make sense. Can't grasp it. Verse 7, surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. I mean, what Solomon does throughout these first 8 verses is to help us understand that when it comes to the world as we know it, the pursuit of happiness, the pursuit of prosperity, the pursuit of a good life, the pursuit of this life isn't all that matters, and yet we get messed up and believe that it is. He starts off and he starts talking about wealth, actually, in verse 1. A good name is better than a precious ointment. How does that work out? What do you mean? It's talking about wealth, though, where this precious ointment was something that was obviously expensive. It was expensive to buy this precious ointment because it was an ointment that was used almost as a good luck charm in a ceremony to anoint a body for either wealth or health or some sort of material movement. In other words, a material good. And so this procedure or ceremony or anointing of oil was one of those things that people looked to have prosperity. And what Solomon was saying is, man, you can put as much oil on your body in anointing yourself to get good things. You can have the money to be able to spend, to be able to do that. You could even have the results of what you're hoping for by the anointing bringing you health and wealth. But let me just tell you, it pales in comparison to your character. And why does he say that? This is not just some moralistic thing, because he's tying our character to the inward nature and our inward being. Remember we were singing that song, From the Inside Out? See, the Spirit of God begins to do a work in us as followers of Jesus. And I realize the preacher here, Solomon, was writing pre-death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and pre-indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the transformation that was taking place in him was being done by God in a different way than it's being done in us. But God is doing a work in us. And it's better to be spiritual than physical. It's better to be connected to what Jesus is doing in you through the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, because that's what your character is. See, your character is the expression of the fruit that your relationship with God is producing. See, when I'm walking with Jesus, when I'm being in Christ, when I'm abiding with him, when I'm submitting myself to his will, what's happening? Well, I'm starting to have fruit produced in me, like kindness and gentleness and integrity and generosity, all those things. And what Solomon is saying here is, man, that stuff is better than all the physical stuff. And why is it better? Well, because, first of all, it's a spiritual thing that lasts for eternity. When I actually have a transformative thing and it shows up in my character and I began to have it come out and people begin to experience, the first thing that happens is that God gets the glory for that. God gets worshiped as I allow what he's doing in me to go outside of me from the inside out. And not only is it an act of worship that is an eternal thing, it's also an opportunity for the world around me, for the people that live near me, for the people that I'm interacting with, to see that God actually changes people, that God does a work in somebody's life, that God's doing some things that you couldn't do on your own. John said, we just don't work really hard to be better. It's the Holy Spirit that changes those things. And all the psalmist, or all the writer Solomon is saying is that, man, it's so much better to be engaged in spiritual things than physical things. And why? Well, because the world we're living in is passing away. Look what he says in the middle of verse 1. He says, the day of death is better than the day of birth. Huh? I mean, if you've got a new baby or a new granddaughter or a new grandson, man, you look at that verse and say, that's nuts. That's not true. I mean, when our granddaughter was born, it was one of the greatest days, right? But what the Bible's saying here is that that day is not that great. In fact, the day of her death is better. What? Talk about hevel. How does that work out? Now, I don't think it means, and the rest of these verses kind of just reiterate that idea, so we'll just kind of summarize it now. I don't think it means that the best thing about life, or the best way to get through all this craziness that life is to end your life. That's not what it's saying here. What it's saying is that, man, when you're at the beginning of your life, look down at verse 8. It says, better is the end of a thing than its beginning. Because when you're at the beginning of your life, you're facing what's before you is all the struggle and all the trial and all the hevel that is out there because the world's broken. And it's not saying that you can't get through it. It's not saying that you should just avoid it by ending it all. What it's saying is you gotta recognize that when you're on the moving toward side, it's a lot worse than having been on the, you know, behind you side, right? And if you're on the behind you side and you're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, you've got the future. A renewed, a restored creation that God is working the process of, beginning with the death and resurrection of His Son, Jesus. The things that are in this world are being cast aside. They're being done away with. And one day, this world will be renewed. And for that reason, we can have hope. For that reason, the day of your birth is actually worse than the day of your death. Not to say that you ought to be discouraged about that or that ought to lead you to some despair, but the reality is if you live like your birth is the best day, you're going to be disappointed, right? Because you've got a whole life of a broken world that you're living in. You're in the midst of it right now. And Jesus is the only hope. But we mistakenly believe that somehow our happiness, somehow our prosperity, somehow this world is really what everything is about. And what the scripture says is that the world is broken. And what life is about is Jesus. The second mistake we make is found in verse 13. Look, it says, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what He has made crooked? That's verse 13. Now, I want you to think about this because it took me a bit to kind of come to grips with what Solomon was saying. You know, when I think about crooked, normally I think negative or bad, right? Like crook, like it's not going the way it should go. Like when I'm on a journey, I think the best journey or the best part of that journey or the way the journey should go is a pretty straight line. That's why I use Google Maps, right? I want to know where I should go, how I should make it, and I want to know all the things that are going to kind of keep me or maybe distract me on that journey. I want a straight shot from here to wherever I'm going, and that's where I feel like things should be. But here's the thing, that crooked, don't think negatively. Don't think like messed up. Don't think like broken when you think crooked. Think complex, right? See, what we want is we want a simple pathway through life. And life is not simple, and God's plan is not simple. It is complex. Eugene Peterson says about this verse, if we take a good look at God's work and the world, we realize that we can't reduce God's creation or plan to a straight line. Human logic can't help us figure out God. It doesn't work. Because human logic can't register all the things that God is, right? I mean, here's the problem. We can't figure out God's way or always God's purpose in something. And what we tend to do when we can't figure out His way or His purpose is we want to change it because we don't like it. Now, there's two problems with this and two reasons maybe that we come to this place, right? First, we can't make crooked paths straight because it's God's plan and not ours. I mean, in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, it says, for my ways, this is God talking, For my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. Now, I don't know how you take that passage. I mean, we can apply it a bunch of different ways, and we can use it as an encouragement, you know, in times of difficulty or whatever. But the reality is that God's making a statement about who he is as the sovereign God of the universe and who you are as his creation. You know, your understanding of who he is pretty finite and pretty minute. You can't understand the fullness of who he is because just because you can't understand him doesn't mean that you can't trust him, because God is good and we can trust him even if where he's leading us is in a different direction or something we don't understand, because he's good. We can't define good by what we think is good. We have to define it according to his plan. We also have to understand that God's okay with questions. He's okay with people laying in bed at night and asking him, why did you let this happen? What's going on here? Why are you there? I mean, I'm going through this issue. I'm dealing with this problem, this health concern, or this relational problem, or this financial difficulty. God, are you there? That's a completely appropriate response to your God, to ask him, what's going on? I don't understand this. But there's a fine line that we begin to cross. In Romans chapter 9, verse 20, my paraphrase of this is this: hey, dude, who are you to talk back to God? I mean, what right do you, as the one who was created, say to the Creator, why are you doing it this way? I mean, there's a fine line in terms of us understanding and questioning God. I can question him and wonder why, but the minute it becomes about my plan being better than his, has changed the whole course of the conversation. We not only can't figure out the logic of God all the time, but we also can't question his plan. I mean, we can feel the emotion of the pain or the sorrow or the difficulty of it, but who are we to say, I got a better plan, God? Because that's what we're saying. I got a better plan, God. You don't have a better plan. Second reason that this is so significant and so hard is because we don't have the perspective of God. We don't. We don't have the view that God has, right? You know, a good quarterback or a good engineer, they have a couple things. A good engineer has mathematical skills. A good quarterback, they know how to throw a football well, and they have some athletic ability, and they make good decisions. They can make quick decisions. But what separates a good quarterback and a good engineer from great quarterbacks and great engineers is that sometimes there are few people who can actually see more than what's obvious. So a quarterback. I mean, what makes a great quarterback is somebody who can look at a field and see what everybody's doing kind of at the same time. Most people can't do that. An engineer who is great, not only do they have unbelievable mathematical skills, but they can look at a problem and kind of see it from a perspective that many people can't, and see all these opportunities and different options, because they have a dimensional look that is more than just one-dimensional. You know, when I look at a problem in my own life, or when I look at something going on in my life, I'm pretty one-dimensional most of the time. I mean, I'm thinking about me, right? And when I'm really clicking, when things are going incredibly well, I may be what might be called multidimensional, where I might be able to see it from somebody else's perspective a little bit. But pretty much at that, I'm done. So when I look at something and the way the world is, I've got, you know, my own personal dimension and the few multidimensional approaches that I can look and gather in. But God is omnidimensional. God has the perspective of everything and everyone and all of history and all of the future. Think about that for just a minute. When I have an issue with somebody, I have my own personal experience and perception of what happened. I'm one-dimensional. And when God is approaching some significant thing, he's seeing it from every perspective. So if there's a conflict that he's seeing, he's not only seeing his own perspective, he's seeing the person who's in the conflict and the person they're in the conflict with and all the people who are, man, affected by the conflict from history past to the future. And not only is he seeing just one of those, he's seeing every single one that's happening right now in the world. There are 8 billion people in the world right now. And God has that kind of perspective on everyone and everything. And we think we should be making some decision about the way God's plan is working out? That's a mistake. The third mistake that we see in this passage is down in verse 29. He says, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." I think the point here is that we mistakenly conclude that we're not culpable. And that we're not responsible. We shouldn't be held accountable. It's not our responsibility to deal with the brokenness that is around us. It's somebody else's fault. But that's mistaken. And the preacher Solomon takes us right back to the Garden of Eden with this passage. And he says, you know what? You know who's responsible for this? You are. Because at the beginning, God made man upright. I mean, God created humanity to be sinless in righteousness. And our first parents didn't get out of the gate very well. Didn't take them long to fall for a scheme of Satan and believe the lie that they could be like God. And that was a death nail, both physically and spiritually, for humanity. And what God is saying is, man, you know, there was a time where humanity, for a short period of time, was upright. But how did we get to this place where all we can say about the world is hevel? Is because of the brokenness and sin that has come through our first parents and into our lives, and we are now responsible for. Now, it would be mistaken to believe that we don't have responsibility for that. It would also be a mistake to believe that there can nothing be done about that. I mean, there's nothing you can do about it. There's nothing I can do about this brokenness. But Jesus, he can do something about it. In fact, he has done something about it. He has taken the penalty and paid the price and done the work to do what needed to be done to reconnect anyone who puts their faith in Christ back to God. And then to begin a transformative process in your life so that you can be spiritually mature, fulfilled in this life, and glorifying God as you live in his kingdom. That's what this is about. I did a little more research on Ron Wayne. Lives outside of Vegas now. Had a little stamp collecting shop for a while and plays penny slots most days. And not because he lost all of his money or anything like that. He actually had a pretty successful career at Atari. But I do wonder, does he ever think about that mistake? Does he ever think about, man, if I would just have kept in there, what would have happened? Did he ever rethink what's going on or why it took place? I have no idea. But I know this. One of the beauties of how God made us is that he gave us this mind to remember, and this opportunity, because of who Jesus is, to lay what we remember onto him. And so these mistakes that we are consistently making in the way we look at the world, and they are at many points ruining our lives because we believe this lie that the happiness and the prosperity and that this world is all there is, and we recognize when we get to the place where we understand that it's not true, that we have to do something about it. And what God says, because of who he is and because of how we can remember, that we're supposed to just come back to him. The first step as a person is to come to Jesus for forgiveness of your sin through faith in what he did on the cross and in his resurrection. Admitting that you're a sinner and understanding and acknowledging to God that you can't fix yourself, and so you need him and you should invite him in. But once that happens, our life becomes this constant experience of turning back to God, repenting, saying to him, God, I'm out of line here. I've been mistaken. I'm chasing after something I know I shouldn't. And you know what God does every time? He just keeps welcoming you back because he loves you. The world doesn't make sense, but God does. He offers a way out, and he offers a way through, and both are his son. Let's pray together. Lord, this morning, we do have to admit and confess that we mistakenly and rebelliously too many times go after the things of the world and end up flat. We confess that sin to you, God. We repent of that. God, we know that too many times we have an obsession with having to have life go the way that we want it to go, and not the way that you plan for it to go. And so we complain and rebel and try to fix it ourselves. We repent of that, God. We confess it to you. We ask you to help us in it, please. Lord, we know that we have a tendency to believe that maybe the sin and the brokenness around us doesn't really relate to us, and we have a tendency, or we have a tendency to believe that that this sin is something that you're punishing us for, or that you are somehow holding against us, even as followers of Jesus. And Lord, today we want to repent of the idea that we somehow have to, once coming to faith in you, have to earn your approval. We don't. We know that that the gospel proclaims and provides for us eternal connection to you and forgiveness of sins once for all. So Lord, would you help us every day to preach the gospel of salvation, the gospel of eternity, the gospel of your sovereignty that protects us, saves us, moves us toward you. I pray, God, that you would give us not clear understanding of what you're trying to do, but trust, because you are good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.